We can get a couple of volunteers back there to close a couple of doors. And you can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. Got to play golf at Red Hawk Friday for the first time. That's wow. I'm not used to places like that. You know, places I go have windmills and we had to complain to the ranger though. There was this foursome that was playing up front and they were just so slow, and we finally complained to the ranger and he said, "We have to understand those guys are blind." And I said, "Well, couldn't they play at night?" I bet you've heard that one before, haven't you, Ray? Actually, that's a Jerry Tallman joke, in case you're wondering. One of the cool things about golfing with Jerry is you will know more golf jokes when you're up by the time you hit the 18th hole than anybody you know. So, but we had a wonderful time. Actually, what was wonderful, the reason we were up there was that our youth group went up, passed out flyers to 800 homes up there, inviting them to a Friday night and Saturday night, your Bible questions answered, community meeting. And so Russ Bone and Jerry and I were the answer men, and Russ Bone preaches down at Lincoln Park. And we had a number of families that came, you know, I wondered, will this work? Had a number of families that came Friday night from the community, and every one of them came back again Saturday night for the question answer, and some really good contacts out of it. And Jerry's just done a fantastic job up there. Okay, hope you've got your Bible at Romans chapter 14. We started this out discussing... we wanted to discuss ethics, Christian ethics, from the standpoint of we began in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 were the basis of our Christian ethics. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, and what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then we went through chapters 12 and 13 to look at various aspects of God's standard for ethics or morality. But there's so much here. Once we were done, I just didn't want to stop. I wanted to go through and finish the book of the book of Romans. It's also more fun this way because you miss the hard part by starting in chapter 12. The theological part is the first 11 chapters. The application part is 12 through 16. In chapter 14, there is a really important chapter that has been misused and abused by false teachers on the one hand, and has been ignored by Pharisees on the other hand. You know what I mean by a Pharisee? You think, oh, I thought that was a first century group of people that Jesus dealt with. Do we have Pharisees in the church today?
Yes.
What would a Pharisee be in a church today?
Separatist.
A separatist. The word, the Pharisees came from the Hasidim, and they were separatists that were too good to associate, and they kept their distance. And matter of fact, there were five different kinds of Pharisees, and my favorite was there was the ever-reckoning Pharisee who was always adding up to make sure that his good works outweighed his bad works. But my favorite was there were two different names for them. Some called them the bleeding Pharisees, and some called him the Pharisee of the bruised shoulder. They were so concerned about having an incorrect thought that when they saw a woman on the street, they would close their eyes and run off the street. And they'd run into buildings. You've seen the wrestlers with the cuts on their heads where they're always bleeding? And or they would damage their shoulders, and they would go around, you know, massaging their shoulders. So everybody, oh, this dude's so holy, he hurt himself trying to get off the street so he wouldn't see a woman and have an inappropriate thought. In a nutshell, The problem with the Pharisees was not that they obeyed the law, because Jesus said, the scribes and Pharisees said in Moses' seat, listen to them when they sit on the seat when they teach the law. The problem was they had added a lot of their own laws. Let me give you an example of Jesus confronting this. Put your marker here in Romans chapter 14, and let's go to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, beginning verse 1. And once you get there, let's pause for a prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this beautiful day. And we just thank you for the privilege and the honor of studying your word. Father, you know that you said, if any man lacks wisdom, let him pray to you, and you would give it. And Father, we do lack wisdom. Without your guidance, we are lost. And we pray that you will give us open, honest hearts and the wisdom to understand your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. In chapter 15, we have in verse 1, then the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, now note the question. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? Now, I know some people think, ew, they're washing with dirty hands. Washing the hands, according to Edersheim, who was a converted Jew, this was a ceremony that the Jews had invented. The theory was that while you were walking on the street, that if a unclean animal or a Gentile touched the dirt of the street and the dirt got kicked up into the air and then touched you, you were now unclean. And so before you ate, you had to be ceremonially cleansed. So they would take an amount of water that amounted to about half, it was described as a half an eggshell of water, and they would pour it on their hands, and it was supposed to run back up to clean, and then it had to run down. Now, if it ran back up, they had to start up again. And then it had to drip off of the fingers. Now, at this point, what you've got is you've got clean streaks on your hand. They're not actually washing their hands. This is a ceremonial thing. And so they're not saying, ooh, that's unsanitary, you could get a disease. No, they're saying, you didn't go through a ceremony that we invented. So verse 2, why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? See, they're binding traditions, man-made traditions. And he says, for God commanded honor father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Verse 9, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So a Pharisee is someone who takes the word of God and then piles a stack of his own personal opinions on it and makes them the word of, by his binding, as the word of God. Now, the balance is found in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. You all recall this incident. Jesus came to his disciples, and he's at the height of his popularity, and the buzz all around the area is about Jesus. And so in verse 13, Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi. He asked the disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Who do people say the Son of Man is? They said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, Jesus is going to ask, who do you say I am? But instead, he starts by asking, who do the people say I am? Well, why do you think he started by asking them, who do the people say I am? Look at the answers he got. what did all the answers have in common? They're all wrong. Although they are dead. You're right about that. They're all dead. They're all dead wrong. What you have here is the people were wrong. Now, why do you suppose Jesus made that point? Now, look at the key is in the very first word of the next verse. Some say John the Baptist, Elijah, others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but. You always got to watch those little words. But who do you say I am? What is the point Jesus is trying to make to this point?
That his teachings came through to him, and he wanted him to be, he wanted to know that he was what he thought he was.
Yes, and that the people's opinions did not matter because the people were wrong.
It also showed that the people needed to be taught the right.
Yes. That without being taught, because he's about to say, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father. In other words, the source of spiritual knowledge is not the world. The source of spiritual knowledge is the Father. So he doesn't just start out with, Peter, who do you say I am? Instead, he says, who do the people say I am? And then after they give all the wrong answers, he says, but who do you say? And then this brings another point. It doesn't matter what they, you're not going to answer for what the world believes. You're going to answer for what? You believe. So then he says in verse, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That means Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. See, we have to seek divine revelation in his word to know who he is. Now look at verse 18. I tell you, you're Peter, on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now listen. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The liberal, excuse me, that's a politically incorrect term now. The term now is progressive. Doesn't that sound so much better than liberal? Progressive. But you know a rose by any other name. Still a rose. Anyway, and if it walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, you can even finish it for me. The liberal wants to loose what God has bound. That's what makes him a liberal. The Pharisee or the sectarian wants to bind what God has loosed. Now, which one's right? Neither one. Now, and it's not that Peter is coming up with these things, because the idea of the Greek is whatever you bind on earth has been bound in heaven. You know, in other words, Peter, you're binding it because it was bound in heaven, and you're loosing it on earth because it was loosed in heaven. And so we have to remember both of these, the binding and the loosing. And that's what, to me, gives us proper balance in understanding Scripture. Now, with that background, let's look at the first verse of Romans chapter 14. In chapter 13, he's encouraging the mature Christian in how to grow and become more like Christ. In chapter 14, now he's about to shift and talk about the new Christian, the weak Christian. As for the one who's weak in the faith. Now, notice that phrase, as for the one who's weak in the faith. He's saying, okay, I've given you all these instructions about growing in love and so on. But for those that are weak in the faith, be careful. As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats other vegetables. There's a dynamic going on in the book of Revelation that is not obvious to many Bible students, and that's this. The initial makeup of the Roman church, there was a huge Jewish community in the city of Rome. There was a large area a large ghetto. Ghetto didn't mean to them what it means to us, but there was a large ghetto in Rome in the first century of Jews. And most of the early converts in the city of Rome were Jews. But about 4 years before this letter was written, Claudius became the emperor, became angry with the Jews and expelled them all from Rome. Nobody's exactly sure why, but he expelled all of them. That left the Gentiles behind. A church that had been largely Jewish in culture, not religion, but in culture, and where probably most of the leaders would have been early converts who were, had originally been Jews, suddenly they're gone. And a lot of churches would have just collapsed when that happened. You've seen churches where perhaps there was a huge employer just outside of town, a lot of people moving in, members of the congregation. The employer shuts down, maybe it's a military base, and suddenly half the congregation's gone. A lot of congregations, it just takes the wind out of their sails and they're never quite the same again. Some of you have seen that. Well, here's a case where the leaders are just overnight, they're gone because Claudius has run them all out. That's how Paul met Aquila and Priscilla, by the way. When he first met them in Corinth, they had been run out of, according to the book of Acts, Rome because of their Jewish background. And so now Claudius has died and the Jews have come back, some of them. And they've come back and the flavor of the congregation's a little different. It would be as if you were in a congregation that was predominantly white. Something happened, all the whites had to leave. And when they came back 4 years later, all the leaders were black. There would be cultural differences, wouldn't there? Many of the differences we've seen between blacks and whites are not racial, they're cultural. And so you would have these cultural differences. One of the cultural differences would be this. For 1,500 years, the Jews had not been allowed to eat what? Well, the things sacrificed to animals, to pagan gods, pork. Everybody knows about the pork and horse meat, and you're okay with that. But what you don't know is that they couldn't eat snow crab or lobster or deep-fried, southern-fried catfish. They couldn't eat that stuff. Can you imagine? I guess they'd have called it Judean-fried catfish there. But anyway, I'm sorry, I just brushed my teeth and can't do anything with them. And now that the time has come when for 15 centuries you haven't eaten this stuff, this is part of your culture. You're now a Christian. It's not like now you became a Christian, you have to start eating ham sandwiches. No. You still have your culture. And you're still, as a Jewish Christian in Rome, you're living in the Jewish ghetto or the Jewish section of town. Ain't nobody eating pork in that section of town. You'd have to leave your home and travel a fur piece by foot to buy pork to eat. And so you're part of that culture. You're not going to offend your neighbors. You're not going to be all things to all people. You're living in a Jewish neighborhood. You're now a Jew who's a Christian. You're not going to start eating meat. So you go to the Finger Food Fellowship on a Sunday night after services. And someone has brought their favorite pigs in a blanket recipe. Here, try my pigs in a blanket. And he says, oh, no, I don't eat pigs in a blanket. You don't like my cooking? And it kind of spirals down from there. What we got in Rome is people saying, you've got to eat the way I eat. You've got to observe the special days I observe. Now, Jews in the first century continued to observe the Jewish holidays. Not for salvation as they did before, but for their cultural heritage. Can I prove that from Scripture? When Paul came and Titus came to Jerusalem, Paul, at the behest of the elders of the church in Jerusalem, took a number of men into the temple and shaved their heads for a vow. Now, this is the very Paul that said that that if you try to be justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. What's he doing? They're not doing it to be justified. They're doing it as part of their heritage. So you have Jewish converts in the Roman church that are not eating pork. It's just not who they are. And then you have the Gentiles looking at them saying, what's wrong with you? You've got to prove you're not a Jew anymore. We had this happen in a congregation one time, and then I'll get into the verse. I was preaching in a congregation, and we had a new family that came into the congregation. I was a little worried because they had left every congregation in the county mad. Basically, they were coming to us because they were running out of Churches of Christ. And they stayed with us over a year, I guess. So, but they'd been there no time at all until, and some of you won't even know what I'm talking about, but the ones that do will get the point. He said, you know, I've been looking at this budget, and you're not supporting Midwestern Children's Home. It's like Schultz Lewis in Cincinnati. And you're not supporting Midwestern Children's Home. We said, well, that's one of those things we need to get into. We start our budget meetings in October. Why don't you bring that point up in October? He said, if we're not contributing to Schultz Lewis, people will think we're Annie's. Now, Annie's are Churches of Christ that don't believe that you should, anti-institutionalism is what they call it, that they don't believe that you should send money, that money from the treasury should be used to help people who are not Christians. So they're anti-institutional is their full term for it. Now, so we said, well, that's a good idea, but the budget comes up in February. He said, well, but people won't know now. About 2 weeks later, he made sure word got back to the leadership that he was sending his contribution to a church in Tennessee until we started supporting an orphanage. Where in Scripture did he read that you have to send money to a Christian orphanage? That's a Pharisee. Now, so we have this same attitude in chapter 14. By the way, and he says, as for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now, here's the irony of this verse. The weak person probably considers himself to be the strong person. I have stricter diet regulations than you do. I am much more disciplined in my dedication to the Lord. He's probably thinking, I'm the strong one, and the Lord's saying, no, you're the weak one. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Has God commanded? I was eating with someone one time, and they ordered a vegetable plate, and I said, are you a vegetarian? And she said, yes. And without thinking, I said, you don't pray to the great vegetable and to the great turnip in the sky or anything like that. I said, no, it's not a religious thing. I just don't like meat. Okay. She didn't have to like meat. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. God has welcomed him. Now, first, I don't want to jump too quickly over verse 14. Take it easy on new converts. A new convert has just been born again. That means he's a baby. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere or pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Yes?
Verse 1 is very important. It says, him that is weak in the faith, Paul here is indicating that he does have faith. Mm-hmm. Though it may be weak, God is accepting him the same as he's accepting you. Which, you know, I look at verse 1 of chapter 14 and verse 1 of chapter 15. He says, him that is weak in the faith, but then he says, then we that are strong. So mm-hmm. It shows also that there are different levels of faith. Weak faith, strong faith, as revealed in the parable of the sower.
Yes, and the one that is strong faith saved, and the one with the weak faith is lost and gone to hell.
No.
No? No. They're not, are they? Okay. It's a process of growth. Sometimes we forget. It's kind of like, I'm going to be playing golf, I think Tuesday, with someone that I'm kind of intimidated by because he's so good. Well, everybody intimidates me. When you golf the way I do, just to be honest, I just have to remind myself, I'm out there for the fellowship. I'm out there for the fellowship. And for a true test of my love, because love does not rejoice in evil. You know, love rejoices when that guy does so well and I do so poorly and so on. But, you know, when I golf, you've seen the golfers that just have no patience with you. And then the golfer that's such a good golfer, and yet you're comfortable golfing with him. That's the guy who remembers what it was like the first time he picked up a club. And it's the same way with our faith. We need to remember how we all started out weak in the faith. And we need people to be as patient with us. We need rather to be as patient with people as some people were with us. Jeannie Priestley, if she were here today, she would tell you that she's shared this many times in class over the last 24 years, that when she became a Christian, she just jumped all over her family. And she said, it didn't occur to me years later, that's not how I was converted. She said, it took that couple a long time and a lot of patience and a lot of love. But the minute I was converted, I was out there, you know, like... Where I came from, they call it like a chicken on a June bug, you know. So that'd be quite a sight, wouldn't it? Yeah. So we have to remember that in any congregation, there are different levels of faith. God knows the heart, you don't. And that person, quite frankly, may be in better shape with the Lord than you are. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Can anybody finish it? Yep.
Please pray for me. The humble one says, "Dear God, I do not know if you'll forgive me or not.
Okay.
But I hope you will."
Yeah. I thank God I'm not like this sinner.
Yes.
And yet he was the one that wasn't saved. So we really have to learn to be patient. Yes. Yeah, and compared to God, the strongest of us are of little faith, aren't we? What it must look like to God when we're impatient with people with less faith than us. To go back to the golf metaphor, let's say that you've got a guy that's used to golfing about 4 under par, and here you are. Well, you've reached a point where you're averaging about 110, and a new guy comes golfing with you. And you say to the guy that's a subpar golfer, well, subpar, that doesn't sound positive, does it? What's the name for that? So we'll call him a scratch golfer, okay. So the 110 golfer saying to the scratch golfer, man, this new guy's just driving me nuts. He's slowing us down. He's hacking and chopping all over everything. And the scratch golfer's got to be looking at the 110 golfer thinking, who do you think you are? You don't think I'm putting up with you? And you won't put up with him? Look at a perfect God looking at us and saying to even Peter, oh, ye of little faith. Did I see a hand back here? Yes. Keisha. Mm-hmm. Amen. All right. Yes.
Yes. And we need to remember, too, that there's some of us that have had many years of false teaching and doctrines ingrained in us, and it takes time to change and to learn.
Amen. You look at how Peter was struggling in Antioch even after all of the... Well, here's a perfect example. The very first sermon preached by inspiration, one of the proofs of verbal inspiration is sometimes the speakers didn't even understand what they were saying. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promises to you and your children and all those that are far off, even so many as the Lord our God will call." Who are the far off? Gentiles. That's us, by the way. Now, about 8 years later, there's a Gentile that needs to hear the gospel. His name is Cornelius. What does it take for God to get Peter into that house 8 years after he said it? It takes a vision repeated three times and a voice from heaven. If that's the case, don't you think that God is patient with us and that then he expects us to be patient with each other? So let not the one who eats despise, etc. Verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands and falls. He will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, this verse is a verse that is misused by false teachers. We need to, and all I have to do to make sure you get it right is to do this. Say, remember the context. The context is matters of opinion. The Bible does command Christians to judge. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But we are, I forget which passage it is, that says that we, but what we are to judge is righteous judgment. If someone wants to find that, that would be cool. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul has already told them, he said to them in verse 11, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed. Well, how can you obey that without passing judgment? Or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with? How can you do that without passing judgment? For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those in the church whom you are to judge? In matters of doctrine, we are commanded to judge. In matters of opinion, we're told it's not your servant. Now, that's the primary mistake that I see often used by false teachers in chapter 14, is to jerk verse 4 out of its context of matters of opinion and apply it to matters of doctrine. How can elders watch for the flock if they can't pass a judgment on whether what the teacher's teaching is true or not? Yeah. So there is some judgment that's necessary, but a whole lot less than most people think, I would say. In matters of opinion, back to Romans chapter 14, verse 5. One person, and he gives, this is an example of not judging another man's servant. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, he just said they're both right. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The Jewish Christians in Rome were still observing the Passover and still observing many of the feasts and the holy days, not for justification. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Whether you observe the day or don't, as long as you thank God, it doesn't matter. God didn't command you observe this day. Would it be okay for you to take a special day and to remember the death of Jesus Christ? Of course it would. Now, if you think that anybody that doesn't do that with you is going to hell, you've got a problem. And he says, for none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. He says, now, let me apply this to, here's an example, Christmas. One of the people I got to answer questions with and got to spend an hour and a half with Saturday had been a Jehovah's Witness, and she came to have some questions answered. And the Jehovah's Witnesses don't observe Christmas. There are people in the Church of Christ that don't observe Christmas. In the early 1800s, most Protestants refused to observe Christmas, especially Lutherans and Presbyterians, would not observe Christmas. And if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness about this, they go out back to Isaiah, where he says, the workman goes out and he cuts down a tree and he bedecks it with tinsel and silver, nails it to the floor because it can't stand down upon its own, bows down before it and says, thou art my God, save me. So see, Christmas trees are a sin. And my answer is, as long as you're bowing down to that tree and saying, thou art my God, save me, I'll agree with you. Otherwise, it's just a tree. Amen. You want to observe a day for the birth of Christ? Fine. As long as you don't bind it on someone else. And as long as you are thankful, and the person who isn't is thankful, and you love and treat the person who doesn't observe it or does observe it with respect. That's the principle that's here. He says, in matters of opinion, we're free. So he says in verse 8, for if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Oh, I love that. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Boy, that sure beats what the atheist has to look forward to, doesn't it? The atheist has hope. When he dies, he hopes he's right. Because he's in a lot of trouble if he's wrong. Yes? Oh, Sister Keisha.
As the point that you made about the observance of one day over another, mm-hmm. And it sounds like Paul is making this for individual people, but
yes.
The church is an entity.
Right. And I'm glad you made that, you clarified that. You know, sometimes you think people, know, you know, you clarified that. Again, these are matters of opinion. This is individual conduct. This is not the conduct of the congregation. We're not going to be putting up a Christmas tree up front this coming December. And the reason we're not going to do it is the early church didn't do it. So we know it's safe to do it the way the early church, under the inspired leadership of the apostles, did it. So if an individual wants to do this, we're told by historians that most Jewish Christians in the first century continued to observe the Sabbath. Fine. Especially if you were Jews, say, living in the Roman, in the Jewish ghetto in Rome. Everybody for blocks around is observing the Sabbath. What are you going to do? Your employer is observing it. Where did you get your job? In the Jewish section. And all of your friends doing that day. Hey, let's go out. I can't go out. I'm a Jew. So the Jewish Christians, many of them, observed the Sabbath. They did not observe it for the same reason that the Jews were observing it, but they observed it in honor of God. Now, so we continue here, and he says in verse 10 again, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? Now, he makes an interesting distinction that I've struggled with, and I'm not clear on this. We have two brothers. One's eating and one's not. One's judging the other, and the other's despising. The one's despising the other for judging, and the other's judging. So a brother's, a brother comes up, you shouldn't be doing that, you shouldn't be, and you're wrong, and it's just a matter of opinion. Your natural carnal instinct is to despise him because he's judging you. See, both parties have to be careful. You'll notice as you read down from 2 right on, he says in verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the other. So if someone passes judgment on us, our natural reaction is to despise them. No, they need our prayers because they're drifting off into Phariseeism. Yes?
It seems like this principle is at the root of all wars.
Oh, yeah. I want my way. You pass judgment on me and I'm mad at you, so which one of us strikes first, you know? Including in churches. So he says then, verse 11, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." So then each of us will give account of himself to God. In matters of opinion, you know, the Lord's the judge. Just leave it up to the Lord. Now, this verse, by the way, one of the questions that came up up at Oscoda this weekend was the question about what happens to us when we die. And when Brother Burgess explained the Haitian world and so on, then the next question that immediately popped up was, well, why is there a judgment at the end if we're already going to a place of paradise or torment the minute we die? And the answer is that the purpose of the judgment is not purpose of the judgment is not to determine where you're going. An omniscient God knew that the minute you drew your last. Purpose of the judgment, it has a couple of elements involved. Number one, to fulfill the prophecy that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. You don't have an option. No person on the face of the earth has an option as to whether they will bow the knee to Jesus and confess him as Lord of all. The only choice they have is when they'll do it, now or too late. At the judgment scene will be when every knee bows and every tongue confesses. The other purpose of the judgment is to declare to all of eternity the justice of a loving God. You notice he says, and each one of us will give account of himself to God. That's literally an accounting firm, term, by the way. If you think back, if anybody here has ever done any prison ministry, you know that the prisons are full of innocent people. There are very few guilty people in our prisons. You know, I was robbed, you know. The judge was bought off, or the judge fell asleep on the bench, or I had a bad attorney, or on and on, or someone lied about me, or on and on the stories go. That same thing is going to happen with the judgment. Many will say to me in that great day, Matthew chapter 7, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and cast out demons in thy name, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I answer and say unto them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Declaring the justice of God. You got what you had coming. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in all of his glory with all of his holy angels and is seated on his throne, he shall separate the sheep from the goats, and the sheep will be on the right hand, the goats will be on the left hand. And as he says to these goats, depart from me into outer darkness, prepared for the devil and his angels, because I was sick and you didn't help me. I was in prison, you didn't visit me. They say, when? The purpose of the judgment, the moment we die, an omniscient God knows what we deserve, and we're going to get it. But then there's going to be a great judgment day in which the justice of God is declared, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. Now, I've got to say, if you're in this room today and you're not a Christian, and I remember one guy that he came to church with his wife for years and years and years. And when he was finally baptized, I remember sitting with him and asking, what kept you from being baptized all these years? And he looked at me and he said, I don't know. We both knew. It was stubbornness. It was stubbornness. You can bow now, or you can bow too late. We've got a couple of minutes, but I think that's a good place to stop. Thank you.
Thank you.